If you would, please take your Bibles out, open them up to the book of Hosea, chapter 2. If you have read ahead and wondered, this is not the most encouraging Mother's Day sermon you've ever heard, you are right. It is not. In fact, if you're visiting with us, just to give you a reminder or to express to you that our commitment to expositional verse-by-verse preaching as such that on whatever Sunday it falls, except for Christmas time, usually we preach the next segment, which is what we are doing this Sunday. So I'm not trying to discourage all the mothers this morning. I'm trying to shepherd us in the Word of God as God calls us to do. But one thing I will say that has nothing to do with anything. Well, I mean, it does have something to do with the day that today is Mother's Day. So that has nothing to do with anything. It's actually that's incorrect. It has something to do with today. I was just thinking about the different ways throughout the years, particularly women have played vital roles in my life. And of course, my mom hugely played a vital role in my life and one of the few people who stuck with me when I was off the rails insane. And if you ever want to know how bad it was, when my mom visits again, just ask her. She will tell you. Like, I'm not embellishing anything. I was off the rails. But she never abandoned me. But one of the funnier stories that I remember is I had been in Teen Challenge for a year. I come home to Dothan to First Pres, and the pastor there who had been discipling me said, well, you just need to be involved in Bible studies. And at the time, the only Bible study I could go to was for middle-aged women. Now, at the time, I remember thinking how old I thought they were, but I think they were slightly younger than I am now. So I mean, I was like, oh, they're not that old, actually. They were really young. But Yvonne Reed, the lady who led that study, welcomed me in. And we were going through a book by Henry Brandt, which some of you may not even know that name. I know Richard does. We were going through a book by Henry Brandt, and they enfolded me in. And as we would go around talking about our highs and lows, you know, theirs would be middle-aged women stuff. And then I was like, well, the plywood factory was a little tough today. I didn't enjoy stacking wood off that particular saw. But anyway, I'm reminded of how well they just brought me into their group, and they prayed with me. They loved me well. And it was my first opportunity back at church to get reintegrated into Christian life, or to get integrated really for the first time into Christian life. There are some funny stories that I won't regale you with now, but it was a growing experience, but I am grateful to those women who enfolded me into their group for about 8 weeks. This morning we find ourselves in Hosea, and I'm going to give a few caveats before we get into the text itself. No, I'm not a glutton for punishment, and yes, I think this has something powerful and fundamentally true to say to us this morning, even on a day where we may be celebrating the mothers in our lives. I find that the Word of God must speak and do its job, which is the work of rooting out sin and bringing people to righteousness. And so in that sense, what we're talking about today, this morning, is something that is absolutely prevalent in our culture. When we start thinking about the word infidelity or unfaithfulness, it should loom large in our minds. It should loom large in our minds because we live in a culture where that is the cultural norm. We live in a culture where that even that type of infidelity is almost celebrated and spoken of as freedom or spoken of as liberty or spoken of as self-realization and all these other things that I find that we will attach to the concept of infidelity for the sake of making it be this positive thing when, beloved, it ain't. It is not. It's not something to be celebrated. It's something to be lamented. It's not something to be set up on a pedestal. It's something to be dealt with the power of truth. You need it, and I need it. Whatever level we are engaging in unfaithfulness in our lives, we all fall prey to that concept. And we need to even be brought back to the reality of truth. The goodness of God's love, the goodness of God's character, the goodness of the call to live uprightly. Israel had strayed. That's what we've been looking at in Hosea. that Gomer and Hosea's marriage was meant to be a picture of what was going on in Israel at the time. That Israel had strayed and God had said, I'm going to pronounce judgment on you. And that's kind of last time we looked at Hosea, we got to this little relief, this quick relief as God was talking about mercy. Well, we're back into the cycles of loss and shame that come about when we choose a pathway that is incongruent with God, His character, His commands, and even His grace. But here's what the world does for us. They paint a very positive picture for us to go down that pathway. It seems like wisdom. It seems like goodness. It seems like any number of good things we want to call it. But in the end, it leads to death. And so for the sake of the day, I'm going to translate some of the words in here literally. So if my words don't exactly follow the words in your book, just know that I have chosen to actually translate right there that word literally from the Hebrew. So this morning we're looking at Hosea chapter 2, starting in verse 2 and going through verse 13. Beloved of God, this is God's infallible, inerrant word. Plead with your mother, plead. She is not my wife, and I am not her husband. She put away her fornication from her face, and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Upon the children I also will have no mercy, because they are children of fornication. For their mother has played the fornicator. She who conceived them acted shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water and my wool, my flax, my oil, and my drink. Therefore I will hedge her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore I will take back my grain in its time, and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and her jewelry, and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. So is the reading of God's word. May He add His blessing. Please pray with me. Father, this is a heavy, dark passage. We acknowledge it right on the front end. We acknowledge it on a day of celebration, on a day of rejoicing, that we have to live in a world and face the dark reality of what sin does to the world, to your people, to every good thing. And so, Father, even as we celebrate good things today, may we be reminded of the awful reality of sin and death and what it wants to do in humanity. Be with us this morning as we study. Make this very clear to us, and may we find encouragement and hope in you. It's through Christ we pray. Amen. When we think about infidelity, I've kind of already said this a little bit, it always leads to shame and loss. It always does. Infidelity will always lead to shame and loss. And whatever context we find ourselves in, that is true. Unfaithfulness cannot produce good things. Unfaithfulness cannot, will not produce good things. In relationships, if we choose the pathway of unfaithfulness and it's serial, in other words, it's continual, it keeps happening, tell me what good will come of said relationship. The only thing that will come is a death of trust, a death of the relationship itself. Unfaithfulness, and not just in relationships, just in our personal lives, in any kind of context we want to set that concept in, that will produce death and things not good. When we choose infidelity in any context that we might choose it, what we're doing is we're thinking, I'm going to make my life easier, I'm going to make my life better, I'm going to make my life somehow more pleasurable, I'm going to give myself more of something and make sure I have less of another thing, but it never does what it promises, ever. Never does it. It will never. It can't ever. Because, beloved, that's not God's way. That's not how you and I are wired. Our DNA, believe it or not, is created for something better. And so that when we find ourselves in these situations, this type of turmoil, especially with regard to unfaithfulness, it becomes very clear that it wrecks who we are, despite the fact that we think it's somehow going to make us better. That is the definition of insanity. It's knowing the ramifications of infidelity and yet choosing to go after it again and again and again and again, thinking this is somehow going to work this time. It doesn't. For those who engage in infidelity, we know that they cannot be trusted. And I don't just mean relational, I just mean as a general rule of thumb. In other words, someone who's consistently unfaithful are going to show themselves untrustworthy, not trustworthy. Why? Because typically, when we are given to patterns of infidelity, we are more interested in choosing what is pleasurable than what is right. That may be hard. Choosing what is right is often hard, and yet that is God's way. In fact, we could give infidelity the same characteristics that we do the devil. Infidelity will steal, it will kill, and it will destroy. God warned of judgment in Hosea chapter 1. He told them exactly what would happen. We've already read and covered that. As Hosea unfolds, like it does today, what we really get to see is the practical reality. What does it mean for God's people to go astray? What does it mean for God's covenant bride to make a turn in the wilderness and go in a direction that God has not called her to go? That is exactly what Hosea is driving at. What happens when the people of God imbibe cultural norms and truths, cultural realities, and decide that that is possibly or probably a better way for us to go? Well, if you want to know how that looks, just read Hosea. That's exactly what Hosea is about. That's exactly what Hosea, the picture he's painting. When we read Hosea, we need to understand it. It gives us the picture of Israel during this time period. Why did Israel serve idols with Baal and Molech and Ashtoreth? You know why? Because they lived under the delusion that these idols would make life easier, better, more profitable, pleasurable. All the things which still live in the human heart that compel us to seek idols. Now, maybe we're not looking for statues or wood carvings or Baal to bless our crops, but we are looking for things and are often drawn to things that promise a life of ease, a life that is better, a life that is more pleasurable. Look, don't walk away from this and say, well, on Mother's Day, the pastor said we shouldn't be happy. That's not what I'm saying. I am not saying that we can't make choices that help embellish our happiness. But, beloved, I'm telling you, so much of life offers us these things that promise something that they just cannot deliver. Because the problem is when we go after these things that make these promises, it's a 100% investment. It requires a level of giving and sacrifice that you and I are not prepared to give to idols. Worldliness always offers pleasure and happiness, but it only gives death. Materialism offers satisfaction that it cannot give, that it simply cannot give. Because ask the person consumed with having, and ask them, when is it enough? When is it enough? When do you have all the materials that you need to be happy? Most often, if they're honest, they will say, one car more, $1 more, one house more, one trip more, one blank more. You fill in the blank for yourself to understand this is the lure of idolatry. Ask any person who's ever struggled with addiction and they will tell you. They spend their lifetime chasing a feeling that they felt in their early days that they just can't get, but they keep going after it, thinking that one of these days I'm going to get back to that place, until it kills them. One of these days, they don't wake up. Beloved, that's what Hosea is warning us against, is that idolatry, that pursuit of idolatry that seems like it's going to get us to that good end, but it won't. It can't, because idols are not designed to do that. If we abandon truth for a lie, let me put this in all caps, it always has consequences, absolutely always. Hosea is seeking to give us the sobering reality of sin, as he's already done some. Sin has ramifications. We can't delude ourselves into thinking that we're going to escape the consequences of sin. In fact, you don't have to turn there, but write down that in Numbers 32, it is written, "Be sure your sin will find you out." I've experienced that in my own life. Perhaps you have too, that eventually it catches up, that you can't get away from it. Now, you may evade consequence for a season, sure. That's the trap of idolatry, beloved. That's the trap of sin. Always the season of freedom, when everything is all good and copacetic. And then the trap closes, and now we're caught. Hosea is trying to warn us from getting to that point, but it's also giving us scripture for what happens when we do. It's a hard thing to be caught by sin. It's a hard thing to recognize it in yourself, to have other people point it out to you. And yet, if it's happened to you, like it's happened to me, you know how hard it is. But what is the end goal? Well, hopefully the people doing that with and for you, their end goal is life. That's what the end goal of Hosea is. It's saying, walk in the light. Walk in life. Don't be fooled into death, which is exactly where the children of Israel were. So when we look at this morning, there's one idea I want for us to see, and it's this, that infidelity can only give shame and loss. The infidelity can only give shame and loss. And so that is the this whole paragraph. If we were to sum up this whole paragraph, verses 2 through 13, into two words. Well, I mean, technically, I guess three. Shame and loss. That's what it would be. Shame and loss. That is what these verses are about. And may we hear the sobering reality of shame and loss, and may it ring long in our ears, because these verses serve as a warning to us, as a powerful warning, as well as an indictment on the end of this type of living. And so when we look at this, the first concept being shame, despite what sin promises, is the only outcome that can come from sin, is shame. No matter what sin might sell us on, no matter what sin might promise, sin, or shame rather, is going to be the only thing. As Hosea starts this is actually God talking here, just so you keep that clear. This entire paragraph is God talking. And he starts in verse 2. Plead with your mother, plead. Now, literally, contend. In Hebrew, that word is reeve. Reeve. And you might have heard it before, remember it, when Moses named the place Meribah. Literally, Meribah or Meribah. It's the place of contention. That word there is not just plead so much as it's contend with. It's a legal term, and it means that bring a suit against her. So this is a bit more aggressive than just begging, please don't do this. This is bring accusation. Contend with your mother. Contend, for she is not my wife. This is a strong, strong statement. This is a covenant term. Why is this type of contention required? Because Israel, at this point, has failed to keep covenant. This is how seriously God takes that relationship. He's using legal terminology to indict her with the reality of what she's done and what she's chosen. So contend, this legal term, and then it builds from there. For she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. Beloved of God, I cannot express to you how powerful a phrase that is. There's debate with commentators who think, is God using specific divorce language here? Or is he talking about a separation of sorts due to the powerful reality of sin? Either way you track it, the idea of a forced separation is what's in view here. Why? Because of the adultery terminology that we see, that Israel has committed idolatry, / spiritual adultery, and she has forsaken the vows of love and covenant with her God. How does God view adultery? You get a good sense of it for how he uses it as one of the worst sins his people could indulge, which is this idea of we don't think so much about apathy or indifference or flippancy. But beloved of God, that is so important when it comes to the scripture. What compels a people to abandon righteousness or covenant truth? Well, at the very least, there has to be some level of apathy toward it. There might be a better way. I don't know. May God deal with us if our hearts ever get to that space. Because that type of apathy leads to cynicism. Now, you might not think much about cynicism, but cynicism is one of the worst things that can happen in the heart of a man or a woman, because when we become cynical, we do not expect the good from God, we expect the bad. And when we expect the bad, we indulge the flesh, because why not? That's a hard place to be. This is where Israel was. So God is bringing suit against them, this spiritual adultery that's happened. And here's the thing. I don't have to spend a lot of time on this, but we're not going to be faithful to the Lord if we're constantly figuring out ways to live for ourselves. Now, I'm not saying basic care is not important. Yes, you should take care of yourself, obviously. But there does come a point where if we're going to live for the Lord, we have to understand that the level of selfishness that America or humans in general, it's not just in America, that humans in general put forth as this is simply taking care of yourself or living for your good. But love, we've got to filter those messages through the lens of Scripture. What does it mean to live the good life? What is the good life? Is the good life something I should pursue? What does God say? Well, God says to me, well, one thing, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's one of the beautiful things he says. That's so rich and wonderful. You're broken this morning. That word is for you. I'll tell you what else God says. Deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow after me. Very painful, not easy. That's not going to just happen. Beloved, that requires a commitment to sacrifice that is not natural to you and to me. It has to be wrought in us by the Holy Spirit. What is idolatry? It's easy to focus on Baal, or you're like, well, I'm not worshiping Baal. I'm not worshiping Molech. I'm not worshiping Ashtoreth. Idolatry is, the whole goal of idolatry is not to get you to worship an image so much as it is to get us to worship ourselves. If you ever want to read, and I'm not recommending it, Anton LaVey's Satanic Verses, which is it is Satanism, it's what it is. You should go in there, you can Google paragraphs from it on the internet, and you should see what he does. He takes scriptures and he turns them on their head. So in scriptures where the Bible might call us to serve Jesus, Satanic Verses says serve yourself. That I am the way. It's, satanic. That's exactly what idolatry wants us to do. It wants us to put self in the center of worship so that we live for self, we do for self, we are consumed with self. So he says, put away her fornication from her face, this idea that she put away this fornication from her face and her adultery from between her breasts. The idea there, the description, the latter part of that description, is probably some kind of adornment that prostitutes in the ancient world would have worn to attract and to lure people in. But what he's talking about here is she needs to abandon the thing that has caused her to abandon God. So when he's telling her to put away these things, to put away this unfaithful living, what's really happening is God is acknowledging that Israel has not lived in submission to him, that she's abandoned submission to him to live this unholy life. And he says, he threatens, what does he threaten her with? Well, verse 3, lest I strip her naked and make her as the day she was born and make her like a wilderness and make her like a parched land and kill her with thirst. That's not hopeful, right? I mean, you don't look at that and just, that's not a wink. That's not say, all right, come on, guys. This is a sentence of this. He's going to strip her. He's going to cause shame. This is what happens when sin takes over. It causes us to be exposed as we are, to be stripped, to be seen as we are. And it hurts. But I'll tell you what else it does. What happens when we get stripped? Beloved, we become exceedingly vulnerable. What does sin do to us in context or in conjunction with God's judgment? It strips us down to our most vulnerable position. We have no protection. We have no covering. We have no peace. We have no hope because we have been laid bare. That's what your sin, if you're engaging in sin right now, that's what it's doing to you. That's what sin has done to me in the past and will do. And it's what it will do to you. This is exactly what sin does. It exposes. But the idea that God says, and you will die parched, thirsty. In other words, it's going to take and take and take and take and take and take until all the luxuries, all the pleasure, all the peace, all the happiness is gone. And that's exactly what it does. He continues, upon her children I will also have no mercy because they are the children of fornication. Literally the sons of fornication. And so this causes some people to ask, so do we take from this that the children were not really Hosea's children? No, I don't think we do. Let's keep in mind here that God is talking about Israel specifically here. So we've kind of moved out of the realm of talking about Gomer so much as we're talking about Israel here. And these sons of fornication, what is that reminder of? That sin has a ripple effect, that people are affected by sin, that we can't, it's never just a personal thing, and that it's never harmless, it's never just this minor thing. It is a thing that has consequences and affects everybody. That is why when Moses is instituting the law in the Pentateuch, he talks about the sins of the father that visit on to the successive generations. Not that the successive generations are guilty for the father's sin, but beloved, sin has a ripple effect. The sins of the fathers will affect his children. You live long enough, dads, you'll experience that personally. So this sin that he's talking about, these sons of fornication, these are the people affected by sin. And it says, for she said in verse 5, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread, my water, my wool, my flax, my oil, and my drink. Well, what she's talking about there, these lovers are the idols of the land. These gods, these quote-unquote little g gods, that she's looking for substance. She's looking for sustenance. She's looking to find her worth and her needs met. This is Israel, met in these false gods. And idols can't do that. They don't give what we need. They don't give what we want. Now, remember, I already mentioned this. It's worth repeating here that people in the ancient world solicited idols for practical reasons. I want a big family. I want my crops to grow. I want you to bless my kingdom. You know, I want to have success in battle. All the things that people want. And they thought that if I give myself to these pagan tribal deities, that this is what I'll get. Here's the thing. Idols can't give us those things because we've already discussed this. Idols are iterations of ourselves. Idols are cast in our image. We make them. And they can only give death. He continues, therefore I will hedge up her way. This, we're beginning to get into God's, what is his response to this? Well, verse 6 is the first of what will be three therefores. Come in verse 6, come in verse 9, and come in verse 14. We won't get to 14 this morning. Therefore I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. So sin can only produce loss. We've already established this. It can't give. It can't restore. So God first says, how's he going to deal with this? First thing he says is, I'm going to build a hedge or a wall. Now, what is he talking about there? Essentially, what he means is, he's not going to let sin lead to any good thing. He's going to make her feel the weight and reality of the choices. Talking about his people here. And here's the idea that God is setting her out to, I will take back my grain in its time and my wine in its season, he says in verse 8 or verse 7. She'll pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. What is he? He's giving us the prescription to how exactly he deals with sin. Firstly, this frustration of I'll pursue or you'll pursue, but you won't find what you're looking for. God is going to discipline her back to himself. Discipline is not easy. No one likes it. We've talked about this before. It's painful. I spoke about this with some emotion on the last time, that discipline's essential to rescue us from ourselves. That's what God is doing here. This is not vindictiveness. This is not spite. This is not some tribal deity just getting vengeance. This is God getting people back to where they need, even through pain. And that's what he's doing. So in frustration, she'll pursue and not find. But beloved, here's what I'll say. All that we need, we have in Jesus Christ. The question for us is, how do we use it? All that we need, we have in Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody in Christ is rich. We are not prosperity preachers here. That message is from the devil. It doesn't mean that everybody in Christ always has the health that they want, the things that they want in life. Because that is not what Christianity is. That's not what it was written to do. It is not written for our own health and wealth program. What Christianity promises is that what we need, which is life in God and salvation and rescue and renewal and redemption, is what we have, and we have those things in abundance. See, Israel got lost looking for the material, and they lost sight of a good God. We get lost looking for the material, and we lose sight of a good God. I don't know what God's plans are for you. Some of it may be immensely painful. That doesn't make God good, and that doesn't mean God is withholding good gifts. That means God has a different plan for each one of us, and he's using every bit of it to draw us to himself. So I'll weep with you if your circumstances are hard. Weep with me when mine are. I'll rejoice with you when your circumstances are good. Rejoice with me when mine are. But beloved, may it be far from us to ever think that God's frustrating us to withhold good gifts. That is not God's way. He continues on, she'll pursue her lovers, not overtake them. She'll seek them, not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. That's the point. That is the point. That is exactly how God's discipline works. And she did not know, verse 8, that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for the Baals. What is God saying? I was the one who blessed you, not these idols. And you took it, and you used it for evil purposes. Beloved, I said this a moment ago, I'm going to say it right now. May we not give the best of who we are to this world. It's easy to do. It's really easy to do. Because this world has no intention of loving you back, of sacrificing for you back, and serving you back. Now, we don't do these things to get, because that, again, that gets into prosperity language. But we do these things because God has been faithful to us, and we want to show ourselves faithful. Last handful of verses, 9 to 13, they usher in a kind of a judgment, as it were. Because sin has produced shame, sin has produced loss, and now God kind of deals with this very briefly with judgment language, those last five verses. He starts out, here's your second therefore statement. I will take back my grain in its time and my wine in its season. Then I will take away my wool and my flax, which were there to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers. No one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. I'm going to stop right there. So God says, I will take her luxury. Now I will take her comfort. I will make her destitute. I will show her weakness, and I will put her beyond rescue. In other words, nothing else is going to rescue her, so that when she is rescued, we are going to know that I did it. Where do we see this come to its fullest fruition? In the gospel, when Jesus comes to the earth and the people are beyond rescue, they're beyond help, they're beyond anything that man can contrive, and then here comes a son who is born in the flesh, and he comes and he lives and he dies and he becomes the sacrifice for his people, and he rescues a people who were beyond rescue by any idol or any work of the flesh. So what this is doing is it's setting the table for the gospel. That wonderful message that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so the destitution, all these things show the weakness of Israel. They show the weakness of God's people. And it leads to a loss of joy. It's so interesting to me that so often people are in pursuit of joy, but they're in pursuit of joy that is disengaged from the things of God. They want the joy that Christianity offers, but they don't want the other stuff that goes with it. Beloved, joy is a fruit of salvation. If we are not saved and complete in Christ, then joy is not something we're going to experience. Might we be happy? Sure. Happy is fleeting. Happy is here and then gone. Joy, even in our deepest lament, is an eternal present. It's an eternal reality. How do we know that sin can put roadblocks to our joy? Well, there are many examples I could point you to, but if you haven't read Psalm 51 in a while, I would encourage you to read it. In the depth of David's lament, remember what he says? Restore unto me the joy of your salvation, and renew a right spirit in me. How do we know that sin robs us of joy? Well, that's one great example of exactly that. That God is telling them, you can't pursue this life of idolatry and have the joy and the mirth. He rounds this out. I will lay waste her vines, her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beast of the field shall devour them. Do you know what that's meant to tell you? There's no hope in anything except God. God can take it and lay it waste. That these idols that are cheap imitations, they can't give substance. They can't give the things that we need. And I will punish her for the feast day of the Baals. Verse 13 brings it home. You lived your life in the temple of idolatry, so I will give destruction. What God is doing is he's allowing idolatry to take its course, which is destruction. Idolatry will destroy us. Living contrary to God will never produce the joy and satisfaction that we want. It just won't. So, today, as we look at this hard reality, beloved, I think there has to be some hope here, though. You may be sitting there like, I'm all ears for that one. The hope is that God does not let sin win or stand. We look at this and we read it through a Western mindset of, good grief, man. I mean, my goodness. How bad could it be? And that is the problem, is that we don't really understand how bad sin can be and how bad it is. But what God is telling us in Hosea is, I can't let it stand, and I won't. And I won't let it stand for my glory, but for your good, your growth, and your righteousness. So God deals with it. He deals with it in a sobering way, beloved, so that we can have hope and joy and renewal. And she went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. If we were to think about what is the sum of the sin, we said the three words, the shame and loss, describe this paragraph. What is the sum of sin? To forget. To forget God's goodness, to forget His faithfulness. Sin's greatest deception for us is offering us things that we already have. It offers us, the picture here is of one of infidelity. Sin would offer us a picture of lust rather than a solid picture of love that God gives. Sin would offer a picture of wealth rather than the abundance of life and goodness that God gives. See, sin always takes a snapshot of good things, but then it contorts it just a little bit, makes it a little more appealing, but way more venomous. God has given us the covenant love in Christ Jesus. My prayer for me and my prayer for you is that we find our satisfaction there. Please pray with me. Father, this morning we thank you for this hard word, this hard message. I confess it was a weight on me all week. It weighed on my mind. It weighed on my heart. The reality of it still weighs on me even now, and perhaps it weighs on every soul here. We thank you. We say that timidly. Thank you. Because this word is the reminder that sin is awful and not good, not something to wink at, and yet you have a solution to deal with it. That solution cost Jesus his life, and it costs us everything, that we might be remade in his image and made new. So, Father, even as we celebrate our moms among us today, we're reminded that any of us have victory because of Christ, that any of us have hope and peace because of Christ, that any of us have good things to offer others because of Christ. And I pray that we would lean into Christ this morning and not into idols. It's through Christ's name we pray. Amen.